I'm not going to start my stopwatch yet. Just want to say thank you for just the people that you are, Spencer said. It is a privilege and pleasure to minister alongside you, to live life alongside you. You have impacted all of our families. I would speak for Spencer, Colin, and myself in innumerable ways. We've been taught about parenting, what it looks like to live godly lives, what it looks like to live in forgiveness and encouragement. And as many people in my family have said, that I don't know anyone who is prayed for like you are. And that's a testimony to you who pray for all three of us. Many of you each and every day, and oftentimes I read the reminder email and just kind of wait in anticipation to see how God's going to answer those prayers of yours. So thank you for those prayers. And I know that, as Spencer said, that word seems kind of weak, but it's the best I got. So thank you, and may the Lord bless you. And I'm amazed, frankly, that you're still here. I think that is a testimony of God's grace, and I mean that. But God's good, and let's open up his word to Galatians chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 16 through 25 this morning, looking at a learned freedom. You know, in the year 1860, there was a group of people in an area in our country that knew not freedom, and perhaps for generations had not known freedom. But somewhere along those 4 years or so of the Civil War came this Emancipation Proclamation that declared that freedom was for everyone. But wouldn't you know it, years after, many of those individuals who are now legally free had difficulty living out that freedom. It's the same today with individuals who have been incarcerated for a period of time, and many times they want to commit crimes so that they can be incarcerated again, because living free is something that they're not used to, and they're used to 3 square meals a day and a roof over their head, and they don't know how to walk out that freedom that's theirs. It's the same for the Christian. Many times we don't make the connections that God intends for us to make in regarding the freedom that has been won for us. And so many times we cower because people have opinions of us that we're so concerned with that we don't walk in the freedom that Christ provides, but instead we're always wondering what they think, or we're discouraged because of how they treat us, or whatever it means. That's just one way that we often don't walk in the freedom that God has given. But He's given us His Spirit, and the Holy Spirit intends to teach us to walk in that freedom, and not merely to teach us, but also to empower us to walk in the freedom that He gives. Because the Son has set you free to walk by the Spirit, we must walk in the freedom of holy living that God commands. If you'll stand with me this morning, we're going to look at 2 things in this passage: life in the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit. We're going to read God's Word this morning, Galatians 5, 1 through 16. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again, every man who accepts circumcision, that he's obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine. And the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish that those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in this one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Now this week. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Lord, I pray that you would help us to not just hear your word today, but to apply it to our lives and walk by the Spirit in a learned freedom. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks. You may be seated. We've been talking about life in the Spirit in the last two chapters, particularly chapters 1 through 4. We're declaring what the gospel now is, how it's lived out. And Paul will say, this I say to you, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. This is one mark of the Christian. This progressive, not perfect, growth in the area of personal Christ-likeness. Of becoming more and more like Jesus. It's something that sets one apart. It's something that's tangible, that other people can see, and that we ourselves can experience. Why is that the case? Well, because when a person, like the new believers in the Galatian church, owns their sin and admits to God that they have failed to keep his righteous law, and they understand that they deserve his righteous punishment and death for their sin, and they're genuinely sorry, and they humbly ask God to forgive them, and they surrender their lives to Jesus, that person becomes what the Bible says is born again. This means that not only are their sins forgiven, but also that the Spirit of God now dwells within them. The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, now makes his abode within their soul to dwell forever. And this Holy Spirit, here's the important part, now not only convicts of sin, not only gives faith and repentance, but this Spirit empowers that individual to live in a way that they could not live before. It's a radical transformation, a radical change of mind, and a radical change of desires. Paul says, listen, because you've been rescued, because you've been set free, he says, now live out the truth and the reality of the Spirit-lived, Spirit-filled life. You're to be different because the Spirit now dwells in you and empowers you to live differently than the world. So he says, follow the Spirit's leading. Submit to the Spirit's mindset. Adopt the Holy Spirit's agenda. Cooperate and leverage the Spirit's power to live God-pleasing lifestyles to the glory of God. That's what's happened and is happening in every single Christian boy or girl who's repented of their sins and placed their faith in Christ. There's a new empowerment to do what is good that was not there before. Perhaps you're familiar with Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol, and you remember the main character, Ebenezer Scrooge, who was a lover of money and bitter to the world. You remember he was visited by three ghosts, the spirit of Christmas past, the spirit of Christmas present, the spirit of Christmas future. And this last spirit shows Ebenezer his grave. And he shows him his network of relationships and how they pity this one who is now deceased. They pity such a useless and selfish and wasted life. And you remember Ebenezer awakens and he finds out it's Christmas Day and he finds out that he's still alive and he's filled with hope that he can change his life, that it's not too late, that though he lived one way his whole life, he can now choose to live a different way. And so he gives generously to the poor. He gives a hearty raise and provides for Bob Cratchit and his family, particularly sickly Tiny Tim, and saves his life. Then happily he enjoys the company of his nephew Fred and family. He's now a changed man, all because he decided to heed the warning of the three visitors. But the story of Scrooge, who is self-made bitter, is now self-made generous. Life-altering circumstances can change a person's outlook. But listen, only the Holy Spirit can alter the soul and can change the heart's motivation and empower the person, hear me, to live for God's glory. To live the life of faith. For faith, by faith, saved by grace, empowered by the Holy Spirit to make choices not just to make people happy, not just to do good, but to bring glory to God. And only God's Spirit can do that. And so Paul speaks to his beloved and he says, walk by the Spirit. And if you do, you will not satisfy or gratify the desires of the flesh. Paul is familiar with this Spirit, this transformation that has happened to him and that he's seen happen in this young church in Galatia. Paul says to the believers in Colossae, he says, we proclaim him, Jesus, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone perfect in Christ, that they may live, that they may follow Jesus, that they may grow and bear fruit, glorifying God. And he says this, to this end I labor, here it is, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. There's this energy, there's this alien righteousness, there's this entity that lives within me that changes not just my thinking, but empowers me with energy to struggle, to labor, to bring glory to God. Notice what he's saying here, just in this first verse, in verse 16. It's not a draw. It's not two equal powers. There is a superior power within the born again Christian that is stronger than even the sinful nature we've been so familiar with over the years. It's victorious, and it's taking ground inch by inch, renewing the mind, empowering the soul to live for God. It's a battle, for sure. But the outcome is for sure as well. And Paul writes to Timothy in his last letter. He says, I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard that which I've entrusted to him for that day. He writes to the Philippians. It says something very similar. He says, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. There is going to be victory. Victory is already won. And inch by inch, day by day, circumstance by circumstance, the Holy Spirit is working within the believer to bear fruit, to bring glory to God, to make those who he has bought with his own blood into his very likeness, that they might be like Christ. That's not just God's mission. That's not just God's plan. That's God's reality for every Christian. Kevin DeYoung says, don't think of Christianity as having to do what a peevish God wants. Think of it now as being able to do what a good God demands. Through union with Christ, we are empowered for holiness. We're unlike any other peoples on the earth. Why? Because we have the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, living within us, empowering us to live for the glory of God. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ, Paul writes to the Romans, does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. There's a newfound life, a newfound vitality to do what pleases God, to his glory. And so Paul again says, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Notice that there's a command, walk by the Spirit, but then there's a promise. You will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Both of these are founded on the Christian heritage a few verses previous. In verse 13, Paul reminds these believers, you, my brothers, you Christians, we're called to be free. You're called to be free. Therefore, because you are free, walk by the Spirit. And as you do, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Before you were born again, you and I did not have the power and the capability to live to the glory of God by faith. We could do good things. We could be nice people, but we couldn't do it to the glory of God. We couldn't do it with faith, and without faith, it's impossible to please God. We are powerless. And so when Jesus says this in Luke chapter 6, but I say to you, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And for the one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. That's what it looks like to live to the glory of God. That is so different than life outside of Christ. And only Jesus, the Son of God, could live this way. Only Jesus had the power, capability to divinely love monsters and be compassionate to thieves, to stand up to tyrants and be patient with those that would annoy us. That's one reason upon your salvation that the Father gives every new believer the Holy Spirit to empower them to do what they could never do on their own, to His honor and His praise, to live like God and increasingly over time become more and more like Jesus, bringing God glory by demonstrating God's presence in changed lives. And Paul says, be who you are. Live out this freedom. Be led by the Spirit. You're empowered for holiness, but you're also set free from godlessness. We still haven't had the answer, what is this flesh? Flesh, the word is sarx, and oftentimes it can just mean bodily skin or the human body. But when Scripture uses that word sarx, typically it means the sinful nature, the carnal desires that reside within us that are destructive and self-serving, rebellious, wicked. They're diametrically opposed to the Holy Spirit. Paul says in verse 17, for the desires of the flesh, they're against the Spirit. And the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other. And it says to keep you from doing the things you want to do. So what do we know? We know specifically that these desires of the flesh, first, they're against the Spirit. And second, they keep us from what our good God wants. And as redeemed believers who are indwelt with the Holy Spirit, from what we want. From what we want to do. You know, in counseling situations, I often say this to a new couple. The very first meeting, I'll say something along these lines. I know what your greatest desire is. Your greatest desire is to glorify God. How do I know that? Because if you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit lives within you, and His greatest desire is to bring glory to Christ. And therefore, I know that deep down, your greatest pleasure and the thing you long for more than anything else, even if it's so stuffed down deep inside and only comes out at times, deep down inside, your greatest desire is to bring glory and honor to God. And so let's talk about how we can do that together. That's what Paul's saying. He's saying, listen, I know your greatest desire and what you want to do is to do the same thing that I want to do. But I also want you to know that there's a war going on. That there's a battle between your sinful flesh that desires not what the Spirit desires. And so he identifies some of these works. This isn't exhaustive, but he identifies 15 different things starting in verse 19 when he says, now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. In other words, there's many more. But I warned you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Notice the chaotic nature even of this listing. When you get to verse 22 and it starts talking about the fruit of the Spirit, there's order, there's groupings of three. But here, it's almost like a shotgun approach. And it mirrors the chaos in the human soul apart from God's cleansing, apart from God's reordering the heart and giving new desires. After salvation, these new desires, these new wants, we want to please God, but we find ourselves falling short, giving in to anger, giving in to jealousy, having conflict with others. These desires of the flesh, these sinful desires want to be satisfied. Apostle Paul understands this. He writes about it in Romans chapter 7, verse 19. He says, "For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. There's a war in my heart too. And I long to bring God glory in this power that struggles within me. This energy, this vitality, this newfound hope of glory. And yet I find myself failing." Friend, there is war in the heart of every regenerate soul. A war that was not there before. You see, because before, you and I simply did what we wanted to do. What we thought was best. What we thought brought glory or honor to ourselves or peace or stability or whatever it might have been. There wasn't this war to somehow love my enemies. There wasn't this war to somehow forgive those who perhaps had mistreated me, perhaps in a terrible way. There wasn't a desire to pray for people who abused me. But now I come in contact with God's Word and the Holy Spirit lives within me and says, yes, that is true. And we recognize that that's not how we feel in ourselves. And we recognize that we need God's help yet again. Not just at salvation, but to live the life He's called us to live. And Paul says, therefore then, walk in the Spirit. For these desires of the flesh, they're against the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit against the flesh, they're totally opposed. To experience this reality, we must experience a new way of life. It's a learned freedom. A freedom that's already been bought, it's already been purchased, it's a reality, it's already given. But we have to learn to walk in it. You notice that four times in these 10 verses or so, there's this terminology that's very similar. There's similarities between all of these phrases. To walk by the Spirit. To be led by the Spirit. To live by the Spirit. And fourth, to keep in step with the Spirit. All of these speak of this consistent abiding in the Spirit. This life that's dependent upon God and yielding to God to overcome temptation, to resolve, to leverage the Holy Spirit's power. It's not a one-time appointment. It's a walk. It's not a run. It's a way of living, a new way of living, a learned freedom that God wants us to walk. It was originally intended for Adam and Eve, a life that was characterized by life and peace rather than death and chaos and strife and envy and all those things Paul listed. It was never God's intention. But man came out of under God in his rebellion and chose something other than God. And now God has sent his Son to restore that freedom, to restore that relationship, to restore that presence. And he's given us a Spirit. So how do we walk by the Spirit? What does that look like? Give me some practical things. I'll give you three. One, surround yourself with godly things. You've heard garbage in, garbage out. It's true. Study godly books. Don't get sucked into ungodly movies or blogs or entertainment. Saturate yourself in God's Word this year. Let him teach you truth. Let his word wash over you and begin to reshape your thinking. Listen to worship music. Memorize and meditate on God's word. Perhaps take up a new passage this year that you can memorize, and perhaps you can even memorize it like you've memorized songs of old, where you know lyric upon lyric and you can pull it up at any time, at any moment. Surround yourself with godly things. But secondly, is to have a deliberate mindset to clear one out and adopt the other. Romans 8, 5 through 8 says this: for those who live according to their flesh, they set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that's set on the flesh, it's hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. There's a different mindset. As the writer of Proverbs says, as a man thinketh, so is he. Paul writes to the Philippians about this mindset. He says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think on these things. Intentionally think on those things that are admirable, pure, lovely. Write them down. Post them on your mirrors. Put them next to your radio in the car, whatever it might be. But intentionally review them and put them up in places where you're going to see them to help you to continue to think along those lines. But thirdly, yield to the Spirit. Consistent, quick yielding. Have you ever been angry or demeaning or selfish or maybe unforgiving? And you hear the Spirit's faint whisper immediately after, as you've done that to that other person and they kind of look like this and there's that silence, and you hear the Spirit's whisper, they're right. That was selfish. That was unkind. And then it's decision time. Right in that moment, you can yield to the Spirit. You can walk by the Spirit. Or you can rationalize. You can say, I'll get around to it. You can make excuses. You can point out their faults. You can yield to the Spirit in that moment, right away. Or you can ignore the Spirit. I believe that consistently yielding to the Spirit immediately has lifelong effects. Sometimes an hour later is major progress for some people like me. Sometimes 20 minutes later. But you see, in that moment, in that brief, specific moment, being led by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. If you yield to the Spirit, the promise in Scripture is you will not gratify the Spirit, the desires of the flesh. The longer you refuse to yield, the more tempted you will be to make excuses, rationalize, continue to be angry. And when you're that way, you're not free. And when someone's wronged you and you haven't forgiven them, you're doubly wronged. If you've been the one who's been wronged and you hold on to that bitterness, you're not free. But the Spirit would want you to forgive. And yielding to the Spirit is what it looks like as we walk in freedom. So does this list that Paul just gives of people that are selfish and angry, fits of anger and all those, when it says that they will not inherit the kingdom of God, does that mean the Christian will not go to heaven if they have a fit of anger or moments of impurity or sensuality? No, that's not the point. This list is a way of life. It's walking in sexual immorality, walking in division, walking in drunkenness and envy, never submitting or yielding to the Spirit. It's a one-time occurrence or a number of times occurrence, but what's different is that the Christian will yield to the Spirit and will repent. The one that does not have the Spirit will not. And so Paul gives him that warning. But I want to ask you a question. When you see a list like that, do you see yourself in it? Do you condemn yourself, Christian? Do you think somehow that's your identity? Let me ask you this question. And I want you to answer very quickly. I want you to do it out loud. Ready? King David, heaven or not, yes or no? Why would you say that? He qualifies for all this list. Sexual immorality, check. Impurity, check. Sensuality, check. Idolatry, check. Jealousy, check. Envy, wanting someone else's wife, check. Why in the world would you say yes? Because you recognize that's not his identity. He's failed. He hasn't kept the whole law. But his trust is in one who has. His trust is in the Messiah to come. That's not his identity, and neither is it your identity. If you're born again, if the Holy Spirit lives within you, you may stumble, you may even get stuck, but you will repent just like David repented. And you will appropriate forgiveness and by grace strive to walk in the Spirit and not to live for the flesh. Why? Because of the Holy Spirit dwells within you. It's your greatest desire. You want to live for God. That's why you feel frustrated at times. Maybe next time you feel frustrated, you should rejoice in it. And thank God that there's a war within, because it's evident. Wow. I'm frustrated because I failed again. What does that mean? It means I want to honor God and I wasn't able to do it this particular time because I gave in to the desires of the flesh rather than being led by the Spirit, rather than walking with the Spirit, rather than yielding to the Spirit. I yielded to my carnal desires. I chose. I had freedom there, but I chose captivity. I had holiness right in front of me, but I chose depravity. Oh God, forgive me. This is why someone walking by the Spirit in verse 18, when Paul says, but if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Why? Because if you're setting your mind on the Spirit, the things of the Spirit, if you're being led by the Spirit, you're living that way. You're living a God-glorifying lifestyle. You're in no need of a law. Why? Because you're fulfilling it, you're keeping it, you're doing what it says. You're not under the law. You've been set free in Christ. But secondly, if you're led by the Spirit, that means the Spirit lives within you. You're born again. And if you're born again, that means that you possess the righteousness of Christ, the God-given perfect record of Jesus' fulfillment of every command of the law. Christ has righteously fulfilled the law completely, imputed to you his exam grade of perfect score and God's judgment of perfection on your life. You're not under the law and its demands, but instead you're free from the law that condemns. You're under the Spirit's leading and tutelage. You are experiencing this learned freedom, living out the law of Christ. You're different. But Paul gives a warning in 21 when he says, I warn you, as I've warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. If this rebellion is flagrant, consistent obedience and disobedience and drunkenness and sensuality, envy and rivalry, strife and on and on, you should not have the confidence that the Spirit of God lives within you, because these decisions and actions do not characterize the Spirit of God in the Spirit-filled life. There's other lists that Paul lists in 1 Corinthians 6. Along with those things mentioned here in Galatians, he talks about thieves, those who practice homosexuality, the greedy, the swindlers, the slanderers. In Revelation, there's another list in 21:18, and it says the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, the murderers, and liars. They will not inherit the kingdom of God again. Why? What's the point? If that characterizes your life, if that is your identity, if that who you are over and over again, if you're the thief who is not given up stealing, who is not being led by the Spirit and striving, though he might stumble, though he might fall, repenting and continuing on and moving forward. John says it this way, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. And here it is, whoever makes a practice of sinning, it's not sinning. It's not adultery. It's a practice of adultery. Unrepentant practice of adultery over and over again. John will say is of the devil. And no one who's born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. Notice, he cannot keep on sinning. Why? Because the Holy Spirit lives within him. We've seen that this life in the Spirit sets us free from godlessness and empowers us for holiness. But notice verse 32, this fruit of the Spirit, this tangible life or evidence, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Just as it is tangible to see those who do not have the Spirit of God living within them, so too there's tangible evidence, growing evidence, not perfect evidence, but growing evidence of the Spirit's presence. I love that when trying to talk to parents in particular about a child's salvation. Listen, you can fake religiosity. You can fake rule keeping. You can fake having all the right answers. But here's one thing you can't fake: the Spirit of God. He's either there or he's not there. It's tangible. Note as well that this fruit is singular. It's not the fruits of the Spirit. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Think of it not as this conglomeration, if you will, of different kinds of fruit brought together, but instead, think of it as a cluster of the Spirit bearing the goodness of the Spirit's presence. It's not separate. It's not disconnected. It's singular fruit. The fruit of the Spirit will look like this. Love as the capstone, as the all-encompassing characteristic of that person who is born again. There are growing in this love that leaks into every other characteristic. It's indicative there in Scripture in 1 John where it says that God is love, and those who are being formed and made into the image of Christ, love spills out. Joy. Though there's suffering, though there's difficulty, though there's challenges, though there's ups and downs, there's this presence of the Spirit that manifests himself in joy. It's not the end goal. The end goal is relationship with God. But it's just a natural outpouring. Peace. It's not just the absence of strife. It's the particular presence of God. The presence that passes all understanding, patience, or long-suffering. It's that quality that endures. That quality that never rolls its eyes when someone's talking to you. As God, when you're praying to Him, He never gives you the, what do you want? He never gives you the, you again. He never gives you the, how many times are you going to continue to do this? There's this fruit of patience that wells up within the Christian. Kindness. This chesed, this mercy. This loving kindness of God loving the ungodly. This goodness. This faithfulness. This faithfulness of an individual who, though perhaps has met many challenges, though perhaps is undergoing chemo, there's a God-centered power within them that continues to hang on, to trust in God, to continue to endure. There's a faithfulness that was born out of the Spirit that only comes by the Spirit. A faithfulness when results don't happen the way we want. A faithfulness when circumstances or relationships aren't like we would desire. A gentleness. A power to be kind. Not in a feminine type way, but in a strong way. A gentleness. A kind of way that little children would come to Jesus to want to be on His lap. Though He was the strongest, most powerful being in all of the universe, He was gentle. A wick that He would not snuff out. Self-control. The power to do the right thing. To choose godliness. Pointing out these evidences of God's grace are so important. I have more, but I'm going to end here. And I want to make this last point. If the worship team would come forward. Pointing out these evidences of grace in other Christians' life is the greatest kindness you can ever show to them. It's the best parenting methodology in the universe. It's the thing that will cause you to grow in your marriage more than any other. It's that which is neglected so often. Pointing out what God is doing in other people's lives. Evidences of grace. This fruit of the Spirit. And seeing that peace. And joy. And love. And calling attention to it in your frustrated, discouraged friend. It's when someone calls to attention what God is doing in your life that brings you newfound hope, that helps you experience God again, that causes you to want to endeavor to walk by the Spirit, to want to grow. It's not to point out all the things that that individual does wrong. I'm not talking about positive thinking. I'm not talking about kind of pie in the sky kind of stuff. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying this. Are you a person that consistently looks for the evidence of God's working in the lives of your children, of your friends, of your boss, of your employees? For those that are in Christ, what they need to be reminded of is this. Hey, Christ is there. He's with you. He's for you. Look what He's doing in your life. Look how you're yielding to the Spirit. It only took you 42 minutes to come back here and apologize when you knew you were wrong. Yesterday, it took 2 hours and 42 minutes. What growth? Give me fire. Pointing out what God's doing. Wow. I noticed at the end of the game, you went over and shook that person's hand. I was so proud of you when you did that. You know what? That reminds me of Christ. Look how you are growing and being happy for other people's successes. Man, that was convicting when I saw that. Because as soon as we lost, even though it's Dad sitting in the stands, I was just thinking, ugh. But I watched you and I was reminded of who God is. And I saw the power of God. I saw evidence of His grace in your life. And I want you to know that really encouraged me. That really brought conviction. It was a little embarrassing, but encouraged me. And you know what? I want to do that too. I want to live like that next time. Great job. That's what we need as Christians. And when we do that, listen, we're not flattering the person. We're simply bringing glory to God by pointing out to them what God is doing. May we be a people who are experts in the area of pointing out the evidence of God. And may we grow in this learned freedom to live by the Spirit, to walk by the Spirit. Let's sing. Okay, we're almost done. Three things. I want to give you a challenge, a piece of advice, and a thank you. Here's your challenge today. Pray to God. Ask God in your interactions today to give you eyes to see an evidence of grace in someone else's life. Point that out. That's your challenge. One. Two, piece of advice. If it happens to be you they're pointing to, don't argue. Because it's not about you anyway. This is a great thing that you guys give us once a year, and more than one time a year, when I can go and open up a card someone's written, and I will argue with them all the way through the card. I will say, you have no idea. You have no idea. You have no idea. Oh, thank you. Receive it. Receive it. By not receiving it, you're dishonoring what God is doing. Receive it. Does that make sense? Number three, thank you. Thank you for the way you have done this in my life personally. There have been many, many times where you have pointed out God's working where I just don't see God's working. Many times, and I don't believe it either. Thank you for the way that you as a congregation live this out, have lived this out. It has been such a blessing to me personally. And so because I'm preaching today, I get to say that. Spencer would say the same, correct? Colin, wherever you are. Yes. Yes, all three of us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your church. Thank you for your Spirit. Thank you for your Son. Help us to live in light of it. Help us to be led by your Spirit, that we may not gratify the desires of the flesh. For it's freedom that Christ has set us free. And therefore, Lord, help us to stand firm in that freedom and walk by the Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.